Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Everybody ready? Going to be reading chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first three verses, with just a little bit of comment along the way. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, I'm also going to be inserting some pronouns, or words for pronouns. There's a lot of pronouns in the first three verses, and I'm going to be inserting what those pronouns refer to help clarify. God, after God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also God made the world. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of the Son's power. When the Son had made purification of sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as the Son has inherited a more excellent name than they. And now he quotes from the Old Testament writings as a reference to the statement that he just made, that the Son has a much better name than is much better than the angels and has inherited a more excellent name. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," that is, the Son. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions." And, another quote, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The answer implied is yes. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Truth is the reality of things. Truth is the reality of things. When we talk about something that is true, we must be referring to the things that are, that really are. It wouldn't be possible to say that something is a true statement if that statement didn't refer to something that really is. We don't make up things by making statements about them. We don't make up things by saying some things that are not already, in fact, in existence, that are not already reality. Remember when I was a young teenager, I heard the statement, somebody say, the three fastest ways to communicate is telephone, telegraph, and telewoman. And I thought that was cute, till I learned that it depends on the subject matter only. If it's sports, job, it's probably just as fast when men talk and convey news as it is when women talk about their subject matter. Long ago, a person wanted to communicate with another person, he would walk across the street and say, I have something to tell you. Your dog is in my backyard. Eventually that improved to where the person could ride over to his neighbor's yard on his horse and say, your dog is in my backyard. Pretty soon that improved to where he could write a letter once he learned to read and write, and his neighbor learned to read and write, and he would have his child take that letter over to his neighbor and say, your dog is in my backyard. Pretty soon that improved, and he could write a letter and put a postage stamp on it and put it out in front of his house, and next day or two would arrive at his neighbor's house and it would say, your dog is in my backyard. Communication continued to improve, and pretty soon he could write a letter, put a postage stamp on it, take it down to the local Pony Express. Pony Express could run across the country and leave a message far, far away in just a matter of a few days saying, your dog is dead, or whatever. Communication continued to improve to pretty soon, instead of the Pony Express riding for 3 days from one end of the country to the other, a simple wire, if you will, the first internet. One person at one end tapping out something on an electric key, and another person hearing those taps in a certain sequence, and the message would come across, whatever the message was. Pretty soon that improved to where airmail could be sent across the oceans before the telegraph could get there. Lo and behold, that continued to improve until you could pick up a little instrument and talk to your neighbor who lived across the country and see how things were going. Just immediate communication. And it continued to improve to where we could see things that people were trying to communicate to us on television. It wasn't two-way, but it was one-way communication, and it could be live. In fact, we could see things that were happening right at the moment, and as television began, we could see things happening live. And that continues to improve with satellites up, where communication goes around the world by satellite in maybe less than a second, split seconds. You have the internet, travels around the world. It's such incredible technology, moving it. It is the communication of the future, it seems, in so many ways, the present, and increasingly being improved for the future. Communication, conveying a message. But you don't convey a message that's not true unless you were a liar. If you're speaking about truth, it always means it must be about something that really exists. How do you communicate? I've learned somewhat about genealogy in the last year because of my nephew's interest in it and his pursuit of developing that whole subject matter. And I would like to point out that in developing a genealogical table for your family history and family tree and back in its generations, back and back and back and back and back, you put that genealogy table up on your wall, and you can say, now, that was my father, and that was my grandfather, and my great-great-grandmother, and their cousins, and you can go all like that. And it's amazing. But the genealogy table does not make your grandfather. It is a record of the fact that your grandfather existed in his relationships to yourself and to his father and his father's father. A genealogy table doesn't create ancestors. It is a record of them. And should be an accurate record. Should make up genealogies. Same way, the telephone book does not create the people who are in it. The telephone book records what your telephone number is. It doesn't create your telephone number. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying that there is the reality of God and God's purposes and God's ways, and God has communicated them. And He communicated them, he said, first of all, long ago, to the fathers and the prophets. At various times and various places, God would speak to what he calls their fathers, their ancestors, the ancient nation of Israel, ancient patriarchs. From time to time, particularly when Israel was a large nation, a prophet would rise up and say, thus saith the Lord. God's communication to the nation of Israel. At different times, different places, God would speak. And he would speak through a person who would be called a prophet, because he spoke for God. God communicating. Prophet didn't say things and make them true because he said them. It was his responsibility to say them because they were true. It was in many portions and in many different ways. I think when I was a child growing up that I had the idea that this Bible had existed forever. Because the reference to the Word of God and the reference to the Bible were so intermingled at times that when people would say the Word of God is established forever, I took it to mean that maybe it meant this Bible, not this particular one, but the Bible, the written form of communication, when it was all finally completed, that this had existed for centuries, and that when the prophets would speak, they would be getting out their Bible and they would be reading things that God wanted them to know about then. And because I suppose it was kind of like today when preachers would get up and preach. They would open this Bible and they would preach from it and take their message from it and transfer it to other people from it. So I kind of suppose that that's what the prophets did. And that this Bible has existed just for a millennium. And once in a while a prophet would discover it and he would bring it forth and make it known to the people. But that wasn't how it happened. At various times, in many portions, in many different ways, when the need would arise, God would communicate to the people that he was dealing with at the time what he wanted them to know, what they needed to know. What he communicated to them was the reality of things. He is a self-revealing God. And this book reveals that is how God communicated long ago to the fathers. But this writer informs us and reveals to us that in these last days, meaning the time that he was writing, the culmination of all the days that the prophets were referring to, the last of the whole plan that God was working out, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, a much improved method of communication, a more thorough method of communication, a more personal method of communication, a more infallible method of communication, face-to-face communication by God through His Son. That's the proposition that this writer is saying. That in these last days, the days that he was writing, the days in which he lived, the days in which Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, lived, that's the days he is talking about. And he has said that God has spoken to us in his Son. And he describes the Son, whom God appointed heir of all things, through whom God made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We could sit here and wonderfully spend a number of hours today going over just those three verses and looking at the claims made by the writer about Jesus. The Son of God is the exact representation of the nature of God. If we see him, as Jesus himself said, we have seen the Father. Jesus made claims that if you're speaking and I am speaking to you, I am speaking what the Father would say to you if he were here. But I have come as the means of communicating what the Father, our Creator, would say to us. That's the claim, one of the claims of Jesus. Appointed heir of all things. In other words, he is saying that the Son is not just an errand boy, but he is, in fact, the same in substance and essence, in magnificence, as God himself. The Son and the Father, just like in a family. They're not disconnected, but they share the same nature and the same existence. Though they have their separate personality. That's the claim of this writer. The claim of this writer is that the Son has given a full revelation, an ultimate revelation, a last revelation of what God would have mankind to know. That the Son not only makes that revelation, he is that revelation. Not only what he says, but what he is a revelation of God, a communication of God to us. And that what he is revealing is the reality of things, that he is speaking the truth. The Bible is not, I want to make sure everybody listens to me very carefully, because I don't want to tweak anybody's mind and have you going out here this morning just a little off-center, out of balance. But I want you to have your mind raised up just a little bit higher degree when I say this. The Bible itself is not the revelation of God. The Bible is a credible, trustworthy record of the revelation of God. This book is not the revelation of God that makes other things real. Because it says something in here does not make it so. It is a record of things that are so. That's its claim. That's its claim, and that's how it must be looked at. This is not a magic formula. This is not a magic wand. This is not a holy grail. This is not some esoteric manuscript that makes things come into existence, that makes things change because you read it in a certain way or you repeat the words with great force or just because you believe them, they're going to come into existence. But this is a faithful record of things that are already true. So when it starts off and says, "And God created the heavens and the earth," it isn't true because it's here. It's here because it's true. That's the point. Okay? So we don't go around making things happen because it says so in here. It says so in here because they happened. We don't believe something because it says it in here. It says it in here because it is already true. Therefore, it calls upon us to believe it. God is not love because it says so in here. It says so in here because God is love. The order of what is real and what is recorded here must be kept in its proper sequence in our understanding. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. It's wonderful to know that God is something before He even revealed it about Himself. That He didn't become love because it's written in this book. That Jesus Christ is not His Son because it says so in this book. That this book does not create reality. It claims to be the reflection of reality. It doesn't claim to be the reflection of all reality. It claims to be the reflection of things that are true regarding our relationship with God and our responsibility to Him. Some people put too much responsibility on the Bible, to say too much. It demands too much of the Bible to be too much. But it claims to be certain things and it doesn't claim to be other things. This is not where you're going to find the answers to medicine and science and astronomy. You're not going to find in here whether there's a Saturn-like object behind the Hale-Bopp comet that these people say that they were going to. You're not going to find in here a lot of curiosities that you may be after. This book claims to be a record of a revelation given to people that has been written down by people who had the ability to write and passed on. It claims to be the testimony of eyewitnesses to things that they have seen and heard. These people didn't read the Bible. These people wrote what they had seen and heard. It is to be measured by the laws and rules of evidence in a court case, where these people claim that they had seen and heard certain things, and they wrote them down. Not only did they speak them verbally, they wrote them down. Much of the New Testament is letters to people that these writers had already spoken to. For example, the Apostle Paul went around proclaiming verbally the message of the gospel and explaining it to people, explaining that God had promised long ago through prophets to bring salvation to Israel and ultimately to the whole world, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of what those prophets talked about. And he went around proclaiming that, and people believed that based upon the evidence he laid out for them, the evidence of what the prophets said would occur when the Messiah, the Savior, would come. And they believed that this had occurred, and this was true, and they believed Paul's testimony that he had seen the Messiah, had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And subsequently, after he left these people and traveled to other places, he would write back to some of these different congregations. Letters of reminder to them of what he had taught them. and commendations and warnings and exhortations and things like that. And those letters were kept by those churches because they valued them very greatly, because this is the man that had brought them the knowledge of the reality of the salvation that was promised and upon which they trusted. And they therefore valued a letter, subsequent letter from him greatly. And that's why they were preserved, because of the great value that people put upon them. And that's why we have them today, that because people hold on to them. But they were subsequent letters, many of these, to these churches, after he had orally conveyed to them the gospel. Now, what the Bible conveys is the revelation of that God has made to mankind regarding himself and his purposes through people. This is not a book that somebody found in the ground and needed special glasses to understand a language not understandable in this whole world, as some religions claim. This is not a book that dropped out of heaven to a prophet, as some religions claim. This is a book that eventually came into existence as a compilation of a variety of people over a long period of time who claimed that they had been given a revelation by God as a prophet or as eyewitnesses to this man Jesus and what this man Jesus claimed for himself. And those books were kept, put together in one volume. Now, here are some of the claims that these eyewitnesses make, these prophets make, about reality, about truth, about what is true. They claim that God is. In all their writings, they just assume that God is. They don't try to prove that God is. They assume, they have the assumption that God is. They write from the perspective that God is and has said something. They don't try to prove that God is before they say he said something. They're saying that the God who is has said something, and this is what he is saying. And in what God is saying, he reveals about himself his actions that he is about to take under the circumstances in which his people find themselves. And when they find themselves, due to their rebellion against God's will, in battles, under siege, under famine, God reveals why. You've disobeyed my will. When they are in desperate straits and are about to be overthrown, a prophet will arise and say, the reason that you are in desperate straits and about to be overthrown is because you have disobeyed my law and my will. But many times, the prophets would also have a wonderful word of promise. If you will return to me, if you will return to my law that I have already given you, if you will humble yourself and return to me, I will throw off your oppressors. I will throw off the armies that are invading your land. I will throw off and cast out the locusts that are eating your crops. And I will once again restore to you the blessings of my favor upon you. So the prophets contain both a revelation of why Israel's life was as it was, so deteriorated. In doing so, it would reveal God's character. It would reveal that God's character in his justice is such that he stands and looks upon these people, and it is only just that they be treated the way they are because of their unrighteousness in their own hearts. Criminals deserve to be punished. Criminals deserve to be captive and held captive. And God reveals in his heart of justice that I don't pity you, Israel, for what's happening to you, because you become criminals under my law. I don't pity you because you're not victims, he's saying through these prophets. I don't pity you because somebody's victimizing you. But my justice says, this is how you ought to be treated. But in the prophets as well is also a promise of mercy. If you will return to me, I will throw off those that are afflicting you. What he is really saying in rudimentary terms that is much more full in the New Testament writings is this. What you're suffering is judgment for your crimes against me. And you deserve it. If you will return to me, I will set aside justice and deal with you in mercy. Just like we read in Psalms 103 this morning. The psalmist said, you don't deal with us according to our iniquities. You deal with us in mercy. We should have been destroyed long ago. The fact that we are not destroyed is an evidence of your mercy to us. And so in the prophets, you'll always find, and then when towards the end of Israel's history as a nation, before it was taken into captivity, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two last prophets, revealed, God reveals his heart of justice to them, explains to them what justice must do to a nation that has continually and over and repeatedly rebelled against him. And in the tail end of those two prophecies, very large books, God expounds a promise to yet be merciful if they will return to him. That though their sins are like uncleanness in a garment, that he promises to wash them like he would wash a garment. He would make them clean. He would reverse the judgment of the law, set it aside, and set aside the penalty, the execution of the penalty. If God had not done that, Israel would not exist today. They would have been utterly obliterated. In the New Testament, however, we have such an expansion of the revelation of God's character. It just explodes in comparison to what God revealed about himself in the prophets. It just explodes in the New Testament. Because here you have walking on the earth a being who is God himself, revealed as the Son of God, called the Son of God, the only begotten of God. And he stands before people, and he heals the sick, he casts out devils, he heals withered hands, he raises several people from the dead, he rebukes fevers, by the multitudes. It's the multitudes brought people to him that were sick, and he would heal them all. Now what an expansive and a great revelation God is making about himself by that means compared to an individual with a voice and a message. What an expansive means of communication to go personally to people that he has tried to communicate with and to communicate to them in such expansive terms, in such magnificent terms, and just to make known the bountifulness of God and the bountifulness of the heart that is willing to do such kind and generous things to a people who are still yet rebelling against God. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's revealing God to Israel, and ultimately for the purpose of revealing God to the whole world by this mechanism of making a revelation to a particular people who had anticipation of God sending a Savior. By so doing it in the context of a particular people and the relationship with them, the whole world can look on and get a revelation of God and his dealings and his heart and his purposes. Like you might take a man and his family as he's raising his children in relationship with his wife and how he handles everything in the home. People who stand back and look and see that, they conclude to themselves, this is the kind of man I want to hire on my work, in my job. This is the kind of man I like to have in upper management. This is the kind of person that I know I can depend upon, because they see the workings in the family relationship and how just and fair and considerate and strong and courageous he is in family. And somebody who might observe this, I see certain qualities that I know would be qualities that I would prefer to have in my employment. So that is how it was working with Jesus. In the context of relationship with his nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, he is making manifest his workings and his purposes and his heart so that the whole world could look on and get a revelation of the heart of God. So when people came by the multitudes who were sick and lame and blind and feeble, he was healing them all. And the significance was that in the prophet Isaiah in particular, he said, it said that when this Messiah would come, the lame would walk and the deaf would hear and the blind would see. And so it wasn't just a miscellaneous generosity on God's part, but it was in direct connection to what prophets said would happen when the Savior would come. In addition to that, he would spend a lot of time teaching the 12. He taught multitudes, Sermon on the Mount, other places. Groups of Pharisees would gather around. He would teach them in parables. But day by day, he was teaching the disciples, who later became the apostles. Day by day, teaching. What a wonderful privilege it would have been to 3 years hear the teaching and see the miracles of this man who they came to believe is the Son of God. These are the men who wrote these books in the New Testament. Walked with him for 3 years, saw the miracles, saw such evidence laid before him that he had to have been more than a man, more than a guru, more than a person who could exercise power through meditation. And the crowning cap of it all was after they had seen him beaten and lacerated and crucified on a cross and taken down from the cross and put in a tomb, 3 days later they see him alive, the very same being with the very same body. More than miracles, more than teaching, more than seeing him transfigured on a mountain, they see him risen from the dead 3 years later after they had seen him hanging on a cross. This must be the Son of God. This must be God we are looking at. This must have been God that was speaking to us. This must have been a revelation of God's heart to us. His generosity, His kindness, His love. So Jesus, as He lived, as He taught, as He suffered, as He died, and as He rose from the grave, was revealing to these men, these eyewitnesses, revelation of God. And it put meaning to His words. You know, the various religions all try to claim Jesus as either compatible to their teachings, to draw in the goodwill that people have towards the teaching of Jesus, or they try to claim him as one of their previous teachers in a long line of good teachers. Some claim him to be just one more Buddha, reincarnation of one more Buddha. Because his teachings are so authentic that the world around the world, people hear the teachings of Jesus and how we ought to love our enemies and treat them well and not kill one another and not murder one another and bless one another. And it is certainly the teachings of Jesus that every man would respect and every religion respects. The religion of the Islam respects the teachings of Jesus and claim him to be but a former prophet, but Muhammad is the ultimate and last and full prophet. The mind of man cannot deny the goodness of the teachings of Jesus. But Jesus did not teach because he had simply the mind of man that affirmed such truths. His resurrection from the grave demonstrated that what he was teaching he got from a source that is greater simply than the agreement of our minds as to what is good. In the abstract, our minds would affirm, yes, we ought to love our enemies. In the abstract, we see somebody do harm to somebody else, and we'd say, in the abstract, that person ought to be put away the rest of their life. In the abstract. But when it's applied to oneself, if oneself is the criminal, then all of a sudden the view is not, I ought to be put away the rest of my life. But the excuses and justifications are offered as to why the law should accept them from what they in abstract would say ought to be done to others. So when a person has a personal interest involved in something, then the teachings of Jesus are put on hold. It doesn't apply if you have someone that has aggravated you and you start to hate them. They exempt themselves from the teachings of Jesus regarding that. Oh, that's just too high and lofty a teaching. But when they see somebody else hating another person, in the abstract, they say, well, you shouldn't hate them. It only hurts you, and they can think clearly. The reason Jesus could teach what he taught and teach it so forcefully is because he himself lived it. He never exempted himself from what he taught, because he lived it. His life of living what he taught is an example to us and a teaching to us that the life that he taught can be lived. The life that he lives is a revelation from God to us that the life that God calls us to live can be lived in these mortal bodies. Because Jesus claimed to be one of us. He did not claim to live a holy life because he was the Son of God. He claimed to live a holy life because he could, and that was his obligation as a man. Jesus is not the exception in this world that we're to look at it and say, well, he was the Son of God, he could love God all the time and not hate his neighbor. But it's a demonstration that mankind in these bodies, with these natures, can love their enemies and do good to their neighbors. It's a revelation to us from God. The living of Jesus here and living according to his teaching is a revelation to us, if we have eyes to see, that what Jesus taught can be lived out in this world. It is not a teaching to live out in heaven. It's a teaching to live out in this world. And he lived it out to the end. His miracles are a teaching to us, a revelation to us, that God has great generosity in his kindness. And that it is in the heart of God to relieve evil and not create evil. That it's in the heart of God to relieve the miseries of mankind by the manifestation of relieving physical miseries. It's a revelation that in the heart of God, God would seek to relieve the miseries in the hearts of man, just like he sought and did relieve the miseries in the bodies of man. That he would not have a heart to relieve the miseries in one's body. It wouldn't be as though he had the heart to relieve miseries in the body and not have the heart to relieve the miseries of the soul. So his healing of people in their bodies reveals the heart of God to us, that he has the heart to relieve misery in this world. And that he's not the cause of misery in this world. That he's not working against himself. And when Jesus relieved the misery of men's bodies, reveals that God did not create the miseries in men's bodies. And he's not working against himself. He's not fixing something that he made a mistake on earlier. And so with our souls, Jesus came and with the healings of men's bodies, he also revealed that God is intent on relieving the misery of our souls. That he didn't create the misery in our souls either. That misery of our souls is due to our disharmony, the law of God written on our hearts. The misery of our souls is because of the guilt of our consciences telling us what we know we ought to do and what we are doing are out of sync. They're not compatible. They won't go together. And our conscience is that little judge that's saying, you're guilty of violating what you know you ought to be doing. You're not guilty of violating what somebody else knows they ought to be doing. You are guilty of violating what you know you ought to be doing. And that causes misery. Because the chief reason, the only reason, in my view, of unhappiness in the world is the guilty conscience. And the guilty conscience will keep any attempt to be happy from really succeeding. If you don't rectify the guilty conscience, you'll never, never have happiness. And we get very close and you obtain all the things that you think happiness will consist in. Marriage, children, numbers of children, place, status, performance, absence of disease, healthy bodies, successful job. Whatever you might consider would be the elements of happiness. You put it all together and something is going to keep it from being a full picture. If the conscience is saying you're guilty. You're guilty. It's guilt that robs our souls of happiness. Jesus came to demonstrate the heart of God that he intends to relieve our souls of the misery of guilt. So So we see in the life of Jesus, the man of revelation of God, that a holy life can be lived in these bodies, in this world. We don't have to be transported to a UFO to find fulfillment, meaning, and happiness, purpose. That the miracles that Jesus did reveal that the heart of God is that He intends to relieve misery in the soul, just like He was doing in the body. That God is not the cause of misery in the soul or the body. And as we look at the life of Jesus in His death, God is revealing that He can't relieve the misery of the soul just like He can the misery of the body. The misery of the body is a matter of pure power. You can't see out of one eye. The same power that made the other eye, there it is. But the misery of the soul, because of a voluntary rejection of our moral obligation, responsibility. The guilt is caused by a voluntary choice in our hearts to not live by the light that we have, the truth that we know. And God can't just with power go and turn your heart around and make it involuntarily do what it ought to do. And that the nature of the misery of our soul is moral, not physical. That the nature of the misery of our soul has been voluntarily entered into. And that it is not just disease, but it is criminal. So Jesus could walk on the earth and He could heal people's eyes and open their ears because they were not guilty of crimes. It's not a crime to be blind. It's not a crime to be deaf. So He showed His generosity in restoring health to their bodies. But the guilt of the soul and the misery that comes from it is because of a voluntary rejection of our obligations. And that is a crime. And power cannot overcome that and deal with it. And what God did under the Old Testament times and through the prophets and through Moses, He's established a process and a mechanism of sacrifices to portray the fact that if sin, transgression, guilt is going to be dealt with, it can't be just simply by a statement saying, it's over, it's done. Because it's a crime. There had to be, as revealed in the Scriptures, what is called an atonement for sin. A sacrifice made, public justice, a demonstration of some kind that would say, this is how sin ought to be treated. This is what sin deserves to be treated. This is how sin looks towards God and how God ought to treat a sinner. So that when God does forgive sin and set aside the penalty, nobody can accuse Him of being in agreement with sin. You people who are raising children, you have the problem that if you do establish a requirement for your child in the home, and you tell them that it will have certain consequences, and they go ahead and do that item that they must not learn not to do for their own good, you're faced with a problem. You must do to them what you tell them you're going to do. And if you don't, they will get the idea that law that you had for them really isn't a law. It's just kind of advice. It's just kind of a good idea. But you really didn't mean it. So if God simply pardons sin and forgives sin without some kind of demonstration that He really does mean that we ought to love God with all of our heart, and He really does mean that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. If He simply, if in our society people come up for a trial, and they go through the trial and they find the person guilty. And then after the trial's all over and he's found guilty of murder, and they go to the penalty stage, and the judge says, well, no penalty. What an outrage. What an outrage it would be in society to have it proven that that person was guilty of murder. For the judges to say, no, it's okay. Talk about trying to repeal judges. What an action that would be. And God faces the same dilemma. Because he has a government, he's a governor of that government, he has a law, and he has the same dilemma. He must make some kind of demonstration, some kind of manifestation, some kind of evident action to reveal forever the kind of thing that justice would do to a sinner. Now, if he did it on the sinner, then the sinner would never recover. Because what sinners deserve is eternal. It's eternal punishment for their crime against God. So that won't do. But in public justice, it's possible to do something else that satisfies the same purposes, makes known the same revelation, gives the same impression, conveys the same message by a substitute. That under public justice and the administration of public justice, not the private retribution upon an individual because of a personal matter, but administering public justice, it's possible to make a demonstration in the public fashion of how God ought to treat a sinner, of the kind of treatment that a sinner ought to have because of his being a criminal. And make that demonstration upon another person that would be proper to do so, so that when the sinner is pardoned and set free from the penalty of his sin, God can point to his demonstration of what he thinks of sin and the justification that, no, you can't accuse me of being light on sin or not taking sin seriously or not intending to punish sin, because I have demonstrated how sin looks to me in my treatment of this substitute person. Public justice can do that. And that is what the New Testament writers claim regarding the death of Jesus. That God, in the death and crucifixion of Jesus, upon an innocent person who voluntarily was willing to be a substitute sacrifice, that he was treated in such a way unjustly. He was treated not as one who deserved what he got, because he didn't deserve that kind of treatment. Therefore, he could suffer what he didn't deserve to suffer because he didn't deserve to suffer it. If he was suffering because he was a sinner, then it was directed to him, and that's what he deserved. That's what he ought to get. But since he was exempt from any treatment as a sinner, then he could give himself to be treated in any manner which would advance the kingdom of God. And so he gave himself up to death, the scripture says. Scripture says that he was given like a lamb in a sacrifice. And that's what they did under the Old Testament. They would offer lambs and sacrifices as a way of illustrating that the sinner cannot go free from his sin unless some kind of sacrifice is made in his place. Jesus did not suffer the penalty of sin, because if he had, he wouldn't have been raised the third day. Sin deserves an eternal punishment. Jesus was raised 3 days later. He didn't suffer the exact penalty that the sinner deserves. But he suffered a treatment, and he suffered a death that could be accepted in place of what the sinner deserves. And that is what the writers of the New Testament, the eyewitnesses to Jesus, are revealing in the Scriptures, that the death of Jesus is an atoning death, a sacrificial death, a death because of other people's sins, a death that satisfies the government of God, a death that is sufficient in the eyes of the government of God to let sinners go and receive and acknowledge that the treatment of Jesus is because of their sin. And so that's the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that his death on the cross is an atoning sacrifice because of my sin. And in conjunction with God, the promises of God are that he will forgive my sin on account of and because of the death of Jesus. Why did God do that? The Bible reveals that it's because God is love. God had not turned His back on His creation because His creation turned His back on them. The Bible is a revelation in the... Excuse me. There's been a revelation made, and the Bible is a faithful recording of the fact that God is love. The Bible doesn't make God love. It reveals that God is love. The Bible didn't make Jesus Christ go to the cross and suffer a substitutionary death. It reveals that He did. The Bible doesn't reveal things that we are to believe. The Bible records things that are revealed, what our faith is grounded on. Some people have a struggle with faith. They're trying to read their Bibles and gain something for their faith. Recognize that the Bible will not give you faith. The Bible is a mirror of something that is in fact true in reality. The Bible would tell you that there is a personal God who exists, and His character is love, and He has revealed Himself to mankind in various ways, and ultimately in His Son Jesus Christ, and the death of Jesus Christ is an atoning sacrifice because of our sin. And raising Him from the dead is the evidence that He didn't die Himself as a sinner, but was doing something else besides death as a sinner. And that those things are all facts and truths that we happen to have record of because people wrote it down. And the Bible would point us back to the facts and the testimony that those things happened. A relationship with God is not an internal, private, I've got this Bible in my understanding, in my mind and heart, and I believe it because I've learned a lot about it, and I've learned how to quote it, and I've learned to remember it and hold it before my mind. No, faith in God goes far beyond that to a realization that what the Bible is talking about is true in reality. That it really does exist. That Jesus really did come. He really did heal people's bodies. He really did teach us to love one another. He really did die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for sins. He really was raised from the dead. Those are the claims that this Bible makes that has been conveyed to us by eyewitnesses. If we didn't have a Bible, it still would have all happened. See? If Jesus hadn't come, God still is love. If God had never spoken through the prophets, God still is love. And there is where your heart would go for faith. That the Bible is pointing to things that are, in fact, in reality, that have been revealed to us by prophets and His Son. Do you see the difference? To believe that your phone number is what it is because it says so in the phone book is wrong. It's backwards. It says so in the phone book because your phone number is already what it is. Jesus died on the cross for sins, and it's also recorded in what we have as our Bible. Blind and deaf people may not be able to ever read or hear what was conveyed in the Bible, but it's still true. People who have never heard of the life and teachings of Jesus, and that He died on the cross because of sin. He was raised from the grave to prove He didn't die as a sinner for Himself. Never heard that. Doesn't make it not true. That's what these eyewitnesses are affirming to us. They heard what He taught. They saw the miracles. They saw Him crucified. They saw Him raised from the dead. And in conjunction with what the prophet said would be the signs of the Messiah, and their own eyes seeing this dead man raised from the grave, they witnessed and testified to people what they had seen and heard. It falls upon us to look at the evidence that they testify to. See what it affirms. See what it reveals about God. And we will be brought face to face with a necessary decision. I will either accept eyewitness testimony about that, or I must reject it. I either have more questions that have been generated than I need answered, or I must reject it if I understand it. And you might say, well, that's terrible news. Maybe it's just better if nobody heard. Then they wouldn't reject anything. Now, what God reveals that we hear is God's remedy for the misery of our soul. People are still in misery in their soul, not because they have heard and rejected the gospel. They're in misery in their soul because they're guilty. That will never change. So the gospel is a revelation from God that there is a remedy for the misery of the soul. And that is the forgiveness of God, pure and simple as a gift, and on account of this atoning sacrifice of Jesus. The death of Jesus is so sufficient to answer the purposes of His government and public justice that God's love can forgive without Him being accused of siding on the side of sinners, justifying sin, accepting sin. The gift of God, the Bible says, is eternal life. A gift. The Bible records the revelation that no mind of man would conceive of. God can set aside justice without being unjust. The mind of man knows justice inside and out. We are made with just minds that comprehend justice. We know when injustice has been done. The reason we can have jury systems and believe that 12 good men can agree is because we know that in the mind of every man there's the perception of what is just and unjust. We don't have any trouble with juries. And this is evidence of tampering or something, but we believe if juries are given evidence, they can evaluate evidence and they know what is just and unjust. So we give them the authority to pass judgment, penalties. The mind of man knows. All of our laws written are because minds of men know what is just and unjust. When I used to write real estate contracts, I had one page, hardly any words on it when I started in the business in 1970. Today there are 8 pages. This fine print, all up and down these legal sites, 8 pages. All those things came into existence and added on to it because there's been injustice done in the real estate industry and the legislature keeps writing more rules to try to offset and counterbalance and keep down the injustice that dishonest people do. But how could they write those things and agree upon them, and all realtors agree to be under the obligation to them if there wasn't the common understanding of what is just and unjust? We have no trouble understanding justice. We do have trouble conceiving how to set aside justice without damaging government and our faith in it. That's a problem. The Bible is a revelation of something that our own minds could not conceive how to accomplish it. How to set aside justice that the sinner deserves without God being accused of being unrighteous. How to accomplish that? The revelation of God is that through the death of His Son, public justice is served and God's forgiveness can go forward without Him being unrighteous. All of that is true, whether people hear it or not. And the Bible is a faithful record of that reality, that truth. It is a faithful call upon people to hear and understand that truth, because it addresses the misery of the soul under its guilt. nagging 24-hour guilt that some people try to drink away, or pill away, or lust away, indulge away in some form or another, and just deny. But it's there. People know it. There's a remedy for it. The remedy for it is the forgiveness of God through the death of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of God in the Scriptures is, this is a reality. God has revealed that forgiveness He will do through the death of Jesus. And some of you have experienced that. You know what it is. You know the reality that promise He keeps. That some way that's unexplainable. The guilty conscience is cleansed. That's probably the most perfect word that can be described. It seems as though it's so burdened down with guilt. It's just like it's like something that just scrubbed it clean. So all that misery and pain of guilt is gone. Because the soul has believed the record of God's Son. Believed the record written and handed down to us, that through Jesus there's forgiveness of sins. He forgives sins. He washes our iniquities away. He does not treat us according to our sins, but according to His mercy. That's the gospel message. By not knowing it does not relieve the misery. But by knowing it and believing it addresses the misery of the soul, the guilt of sin. Let's pray. Lord, just stir our minds and make application and drive the points home, dear God, that are so dear to Your heart. How meager are words to convey such magnificent and powerful ideas. Talk is cheap, dear God. I can say words, people can say words, people can write words. Words on a page in a book we call the Bible. But we need You to make those words to have the same meaning as when those eyewitnesses wrote them. You promised and You fulfilled the promise to send Your Holy Spirit into the world and to convince the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. To convince the world when they hear the message that it's true, that it's for sinners, it's for those who have transgressed Your law, and You will keep Your word. I pray that You would do that just even now, dear God. That every soul that is hearing this message this morning will be refreshed in their faith, if they have faith, dear God. It will be strengthened in their faith to know that it is not a message in a secret book that brings into existence something that never really happened. But it is a revelation of things that are true in and of themselves, really exist. Lord, I pray that each soul would be spoken to by Yourself this morning. They would have a consciousness even now that what they are hearing is true. That if God is good, this is exactly the kind of thing He would probably do. Is find a way to relieve the misery of body and soul of man. To find a way to prevent men and women from enduring the penalty of their sin if He could. This is just like God, a good God, to go to such lengths to do good. That this is compatible with a good God. This is not something that we have to reach for to try to make compatible with goodness. This is goodness. A costly, sacrificial way of treating sinners the opposite of what they deserve. My, what grace and kindness and mercy this is. This is a revelation about you, dear God, that takes us beyond goodness. And we see such sacrifice of love and graciousness and kindness and mercy. Love takes on a whole new and enlarged meaning to us, dear God. Lord, just make strong to our minds the truth of these matters. And it's just what we would expect God to do if we thought about it, after hearing about it. It's just the kind of thing that a good God would do. Father, I pray that you would also cause this goodness to be so manifest to their hearts that it would subdue the strength and power of the misery of their conscience, so that they would not lose hope and despair that they were beyond hope. Conscience is so powerful and guilt is so strong. Souls, when they see it, despair of ever having anything but justice. I pray that you would address the despairing souls this morning and give them their strong reasons to know that sin has despair, but that through Jesus there is this marvelous hope of forgiveness. There is this marvelous answer that comes from God Himself. You call upon us, dear God, to no longer trust in justice and demand it, but to recognize our need for mercy and trust you for it. And so as we just pause for a moment, dear God, do your work. Confirm to each soul the truth of the gospel, the death and life of Jesus. Wrestle with souls, dear God, who might resist this marvelous gift of life, forgiveness. And increase the comfort and peace of those who have made peace with you. Oh God, your grace, your salvation is so great. As the writer said, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that comes through Jesus? What could possibly be greater? How should we escape if we neglect this? There is no other answer, dear God. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being involved in knowing and communicating to others this great fact. The world can develop its internets, its space shuttles, its scientific studies so well. Men are so gifted, developed, to produce such marvelous things. You, Father, would have the world also know what science cannot find out: how to have peace with you. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in that, knowing of it. We do ask, dear God, that you would, through us, help it make known to so many more. They need to know the peace that comes through Jesus. Your mercy. They need to have the misery of their souls relieved through the grace of God. We give you thanks this morning that you revealed your love to us. We have a record of it. Now, dear God, go with us. I pray that your Spirit abide upon each person and keep their minds active of what they've seen and heard this morning, that their souls may be redeemed and at peace with you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.